Father in heaven, just and holy God, open this word to our understanding. Expand our minds and our hearts to receive this good news that Jesus has satisfied your justice and that you work justice and equity, equality in all the world and in our lives. And that your justice for us is with mercy and compassion and truthfulness, and all things in your law are perfectly upheld. We thank you, Father, that you have not dealt with us according to our sins, but dealt with Jesus according to them. And you have given us a faith to receive the word of truth as it is the word of God. Teach us, instruct us, comfort us, assure us in the salvation that Jesus has won, the redemption that Jesus has paid for with his own precious blood. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn this morning to Romans 3, verses 19 through 26. You might recall from last Sunday evening, Reverend Strange had these verses listed also as a New Testament reading and encouraged us to read those and reflect on them either Sunday evening or throughout the week. And as I was reflecting also upon the text this morning, I thought that would be suitable for a New Testament reading as well. So I've included it also. And so perhaps some of us have read this already this week and reflected on this, but the great justice of God, that he is the just and the justifier of his people in Jesus Christ, is the focus in verse 26 of this reading. But we're going to start at verse 19, Romans 3, verse 19. If you're following in our church Bibles, this is page 941. Then we're going to turn to the text in Deuteronomy 32. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then let's turn to Deuteronomy 32. This is on page 173 in the church Bibles. We are reading the first 9 verses, and then going to the end of the chapter, verses 39 through 43. This is the Song of Moses. We're not reading the entire Song of Moses, the beginning and the end of it, however. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children, because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. And then skip ahead to verses 39 through 43, near the end of the chapter. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens! Bow down to him, all gods! For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn to page 70 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal for Article 1 of the Belgic Confession. Continuing our series in the attributes of God, considering his justice this morning. And let's confess Article 1 of the Belgic together. There is only one God.
We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good.
So far, our confession we make before the Lord in summary of God's Word. The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you can think about the Father, the prodigal son, the glimpse into their lives that Jesus gives us in that parable. Humanly speaking, how should the Father have responded when he saw his prodigal son afar off, having left with lots of possessions, coming back now with nothing? That rebellious, thankless, belligerent son. The law of God, Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, tells God's people how they are to deal with rebellious, unrepentant adult children. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Or, along the lines of what we read in Deuteronomy 32, God is bringing an indictment against his own children. They've dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation, verse 5. Verse 6, is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? And you can imagine, and we do this as parents already anyway with our children, when they sin in smaller ways, if you will, then something like the prodigal son is done. We want justice, and justice should be done. And there's provision for justice, isn't there? But as we read in Luke 15 in Jesus' parable, that's not how that parable went. Yes, justice demands punishment, and righteous justice demands punishment that fits the crime. The younger son had asked for his inheritance from the father. Now, you might not understand all that that means. But you do know, even in our current practice and the way that things work in our time, an inheritance isn't given to children or grandchildren until the one who owned all of those things dies. And there's a final will and testament. There's an estate. All those things get put together. It's very complicated. And then things get divided out among the family. But that doesn't happen until the person dies. So what the younger son is actually asking the father, divide up your inheritance and give me what's mine. He's saying, I wish you were dead. I just wish that you were dead so I can have all your stuff. I'm tired of living under your roof. I'm tired of living under the shadow of my older brother. I want out. And I don't want to wait until you actually die, though I really wish you were, so I could just get my stuff and go. It's rather harsh. It's an awful thing of that son. So an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You wish me dead. You won't repent. The law, Deuteronomy 21, prescribes that you should die, then, the younger son. Justice demands punishment. But the father does not deal with the son that way. When he sees him afar off, he runs to him. He falls on his neck. He kisses him. Let's put a ring on his finger. Let's kill the fattened calf. And that meeting outside the gate that should have been a meeting for judgment becomes a meeting for feasting. My son was dead. Now he's alive. My son was lost. He's found. And if we get into that parable a little bit further, actually, since the father divided the inheritance to the younger son, he actually also, I don't know if you caught that when we read it, but he also divided out the inheritance to the older brother, and he would have got a double portion. So when he kills the fatted calf, he's saying to the son, not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in this case. I'm going to pay. Because you have nothing. You've squandered your inheritance. I recognize that. You have nothing. Nothing at all that you could possibly offer to repay the sin and the rebellion that you have committed against me. So I will pay by killing the fattened calf. But if that inheritance has all been divided, the fattened calf actually belongs to the older brother. So the older brother in the parable is compelled to pay. I bring all of this up, brothers and sisters, so that we can begin to get an understanding of the way that God works justice in our lives. Does He deal with us eye for eye and tooth for tooth? Well, praise God that He does not. Praise God that He does not bring us in for a time of judgment only, as strict justice, to repay our rebellion with a rejection. To repay our sinfulness with the punishment, the full punishment, hell and condemnation that our sins deserve. Except in our case, this so very important difference. Our older brother isn't compelled to give up and pay. Our Father in heaven doesn't make Jesus pay the price for our sins. Jesus, and we heard this last Sunday night, in the eternal council of the Trinity says, I will go. I will pay. And I won't give up my fattened calf. I will be the fattened calf. I will be the lamb. I will be the ram. I will be the sacrifice of blood to satisfy all the demands of God's justice. So we receive justice in Christ, yes, but also mercy. Full satisfaction of God's law in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but also grace, redemption, peace. God's justice never undoes all of His other attributes, nor do any of His other attributes undo His justice. He is just in all of His attributes, and in all of His attributes, He is just. Justice and mercy come together in Christ. All I have is yours, the father had said to the older brother in the parable. All I have is yours, our father says to Christ, who swore to his own hurt, again, as we heard last Sunday night. I almost thought of skipping this attribute because we heard about God's justice so well and beautifully last Sunday evening, but it's good to revisit again. Psalm 103, verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. It doesn't say there in Psalm 103 that he doesn't deal with our sins. He does. He just doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He deals with Christ on the cross for our sins. That's how he deals with our sins. A perfect once for all payment. As Romans 2 also says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified. Romans 3 rather, which we read, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God works his justice, first of all, brothers and sisters, for his glory. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, a wonderful proclamation. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And Scripture is so very clear about this testimony of God's justice. He's called the Holy One. He's called the Avenger. He is called the one who protects the poor and the needy. He is a consuming fire. He is the righteous one. He is the judge. He deals with the nations in uprightness. Psalm 9. He has zeal and fury and anger and jealousy. Now, boys and girls, if we hear words like zeal, fury, anger, jealousy, those words sound to us, because we think of them as if we're doing them, then those words sound very sinful, don't they? If I'm angry, it's almost always sinful, if not always sinful. Very rare that a human being, a Christian, can have a truly righteous anger. We read of it in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in many of the Psalms or the writings of Scripture, for example. But you and I, when we're angry, it's almost always, if not always, sinful. If we have jealousy, we usually talk about that as I want something that somebody else has, and I want it for myself. But when we hear about God being zealous or angry or jealous or vengeful or having fury, we can't think of that in a human way. When God is angry, it is always righteous anger. He's a holy God. He hates sin. He hates it with his whole being, because sin is completely contrary to who he is as God, and it's contrary to his righteous law. He must hate sin because he's a holy God, because he's a just God. And when he avenges, or when he vindicates his people, as Deuteronomy 32 also talks about, Psalm 9 as well, that's not vindictive. That's not like what we do. I get hurt, so I hurt somebody back. That's being vindictive. That's what we do as human beings because we're sinful. God's not doing that. He's not striking out at people because he got struck. He's not hurting because he got hurt. He's applying his righteous justice in perfect equality and uprightness in his world because he's a holy God. God loves holiness, so he punishes sin and wickedness and all evil. This is what we call his retributive justice, or to make that much more simple, justice, God's justice punishes sin. That's the first kind of justice that we find in God, or one of the two types. His justice punishes sin. And so what we need to hear from that this morning is, do we know our sin? Do you know your sin before a just and a holy God? And I don't mean in general, because sometimes we're more apt to say something like, well, you know, I'm not perfect either. Well, of course you're not, and neither am I. That goes without saying, doesn't it? I mean, it's okay to say once in a while, but it isn't really, I mean, we're trying to sort of cover all the bases, right? I'm not perfect either. But that's not the same thing as specifically confessing, our sins. What is true repentance? True repentance is being specific about your confession of your sin. Father, I have sinned against you in these ways. Your law is holy. Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words. Because your law is very clear about what it says. And through the law comes a knowledge of sin. Romans 3, we read those verses. So true repentance begins with being specific. Father, I sinned in these ways with my words. I sinned in these ways in my thoughts. I sinned in these ways with respect to my relationships with other people. I've been jealous, or I've been proud, or I've been begrudging others. I've hated others. I've hated you. I've been angry with you. And then the second part of true repentance. So we're specific about our sins and confession. But then the second part of repentance is a supplication to God. Help me in your grace and your mercy not to do it again. Give me the strength of your Spirit and the desire of your Holy Spirit and thankfulness for salvation in Jesus Christ to turn away from that sin and now go live the other way, in a godly way, in a righteous way, because your law also is very clear. God's law is very clear about what we are to do, how we are to speak, and the kind of desires that should be on our hearts, the kinds of ways we should interact with people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. There's nothing that's not clear about that. But brothers and sisters, it seems to me, generally speaking, and perhaps specifically even among us, we don't really get repentance. We don't really understand all that it entails. It is simply not, I'm sorry. That's not enough. It needs to be a specific acknowledgement of sin with the prayer to God, help me to live righteously, to run away from this sin, flee from it, that I not do it again. And that's why repentance isn't just a daily occurrence. It is a frequent occurrence in us every day. Every day. Many times throughout the day. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we do that throughout every day at different points and different times. God's justice punishes sin. The second kind of justice we find in God, if we can make these distinctions, is remunerative justice. And again, to simplify that, God's justice blesses and rewards. Now, this primarily in Jesus Christ. This only through Jesus Christ, actually. He has mercy on the just and the unjust. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He does that for the sake of Christ, who owns all things. But particularly for us as God's people, he rewards us. These are gifts of his grace. He's crowning his own gifts. These are not things that we can earn. He gives them freely of his grace. And the Bible also is replete with testimonies about his rewarding his people. And one of the things that that needs to do for us is it needs to fill us with a zeal and a joy to serve the Lord. God promises rewards in Jesus Christ. If you look at those latter verses in Deuteronomy 32, 39 through 43, we look at the way that God is going to take care of his people by routing out all of the enemies. And then verse 43 says, "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." He cleanses our land. He cleans up house. He gives us far more abundantly than we could possibly deserve in any capacity. Everything is a mercy in our lives. The cross of Jesus Christ, above all, shows that God is just and merciful. He must punish sin, and he does. He must demand satisfaction of his good and holy law, and he does. So he sent Jesus Christ into the world to do both of those things. To take our punishment, we call that penal substitution. He substituted in our place to take our penalty. All of our sins laid on Jesus, and he pays for them. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ has paid that punishment. But he has also satisfied the righteous demands of God's law by his perfect obedience. Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Again, Romans 3:21-26, but especially verse 26. This was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The one who has faith in Jesus. How do you and I receive the payment that Jesus made with his own blood and body on the cross? How do you and I receive the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, as the Catechism says, as though I had been perfectly obedient and had never sinned at all? This is all for the one who has faith in Jesus. You have to believe. That empty hand of faith. We bring nothing. We're the prodigal son coming back to the Father. Empty. We have squandered everything. But we have also, as the prodigal son had done, we've forsaken everything. I'm not even worthy to be your son, he said. But let me be a hired servant. Let me at least live under the tender mercy of this household. But in Jesus Christ, we are restored to so much more than that. We come before the Lord with faith, a gift that he gives. We don't produce the faith. And that faith is empty. It's an empty hand. And he fills that faith with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and doesn't just make us hired servants, but children. Welcomed, restored, reconciled in Jesus Christ to a full, joyful, peaceful relationship where we don't live in terror of God's wrath. We live in thankfulness and praise for what Christ has done for us. Satisfaction perfectly in Christ. So we must forsake our own self-righteousness. There is nothing that you and I can bring to God that could possibly satisfy the demands of his law. And there is nothing that Jesus has left undone. He has finished it all. He has completed the task. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. The law proclaims the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we read in Romans 3, but it can't give the righteousness. Jesus gives the righteousness. Nothing that you or I do could ever replace the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, which God has given. Then God works out this justice for his people as well. Primarily in our salvation, we've heard that. But also in terms of comfort. When God tests us to purify us or refine us or to strengthen our faith, he never unjustly afflicts us. We might feel that way sometimes. Why do I have to go through this? It's not fair. You ever say that, boys and girls? Maybe when your parents are punishing you, and they're trying to teach you and instruct you, and your first reaction, or maybe one of your first reactions is, that's not fair. Why do I have to be singled out in this way? Why do I have to be punished? Why do my sins have to become the focus of your parental attention? We might feel the same way about God. Why must I be afflicted? Why must I be taught these lessons of truth in these ways? Because I look at other people and they don't seem to have a hard time with this. It's not fair. But if we truly believe and confess that God is just in everything, then you know that it is fair. That fairness itself as a concept, as an idea, cannot be properly understood apart from God's justice. You need to ask instead, what is he doing in your life? What is he showing? What is he exposing in your heart, in your life? What is he trying to teach you? Because he's a father who disciplines those who he loves. And it's just for him to do so. And when you are stricken or afflicted, you may continue to confess God's mercy, wisdom, grace, goodness, in fact, all of his attributes. Has God ever tested you to the point where you have been utterly exhausted, overwhelmed, broken in your faith? But let's push this further. Has he ever afflicted you or put you through some kind of a trial that has caused you to lose your faith? Well, no, he can't. That's against his character to do so. When he tests us, he never tests us in such a way that our only option is to sin. He never does that. The devil does that. The world does that. Your own sinful heart will do that. God never does that. His testing is always to lead you further into his grace, to lead you closer to him, to turn you away from your sinfulness and your own self-reliance, and to push you to trust in the Lord. It's merciful. That's part of his justice. When he afflicts us and tests us, there's mercy. He uses our afflictions and trials to make us like Jesus Christ. That's wisdom. He never entices us to sin because he's holy. And in fact, sometimes he brings us afflictions and trials to keep us from hell. That's his goodness. All of Christ's merits have resulted in gifts to us. Because God is just, and Deuteronomy 32 speaks to this as well, there is an end to all this sinful and miserable world. And there's an end to our own sin and sinfulness and the flesh. So temporary, momentary afflictions and trials, yes. We live in this life for the days that God has numbered for us. And they are filled with travail, difficulties, hardships, but especially battling against our own flesh. We get weary of that. We get tired of that. We don't want to sin. The evil we don't want to do, we keep on doing. We're struggling with Paul in Romans 7 in exactly the same kind of way. And we wonder. And I know some of you think about this more than others. You feel like you're getting near the end. And you're excited. And you're anticipating. And in a sense you say, I can't wait. I can't wait for this world with its sin and misery to be done with. I cannot wait to be done with my own sinful flesh. I can't wait to be done sinning against the God that I love. Well, because God is just, he will carry out his promises, and you and all of God's people will one day be there in glory and everlasting life, and sin will be gone. And you will have a new body, a spiritual body, raised in Jesus Christ on the day of Christ to live and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Temporary, momentary affliction cannot compare, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, to the eternal weight of glory, which we shall have when Christ comes again. God works justice for his people. But not just for eternity. Not just, well, hold on. Wait as long as you can. Wait it out. Dig in your heels. And we just got to muster our way through all of this. No, because then that throws all of this life away, doesn't it? That's not what we're saying either. And that's not the testimony of Scripture. He also works justice in the temporary, in the here and now, and in this world. Now, that might not look like it to you or to me, because it looks like there's a whole lot of injustices going on in the world right now, especially lately. Maybe we're just more aware of it, or maybe it really has increased. It's a little hard to tell sometimes. But there are plenty of examples in the world, in our nation, in our state, in our communities, where we can point out injustices. And they're big ones. They're grave ones. They're serious injustices. But before we do that, before we point those out, what about within our own lives? What about within our own congregation? What about within your own families? Are you seeking biblical justice? Are you seeking to do right? Now think of some of the principles of God's law and of His justice. Like, everybody should have a fair trial, right? And you are innocent until proven guilty. And if any charges should be brought against somebody, they should be on the basis of clear evidence or two or more witnesses. Are you treating each other with justice? Does gossip treat a brother or sister with justice? Does that give an opportunity for someone to make a defense of themselves? Well, of course it doesn't, because they're not there, are they? Is it based on evidence or hearsay? Usually not evidence. Why are you not working out Matthew 18? If a brother or sister has sinned against you, go and show them their fault. And if they don't agree, take another one with you so that there might be at least two witnesses. And then if they still won't repent of the sin that they've committed against you, then bring it to the church. Those are very simple steps to follow. It's difficult to do them, though, isn't it? Because we don't like conflict. So it's a lot easier for us also in the church and in our families and in the community of faith to try people in the public court of the various opinions around the circle. But that's not justice. That's not how God would have His truth worked out and His righteousness worked out among His people. Are you a reconciler? Are you praying for and laboring towards reconciliation with a brother or sister with whom you have conflict? That would be justice. That would be pursuing justice in our relationships and in the church. Injustice is to simply hold a grudge, to be bitter towards the person, to grow in your bitterness against the person because of what was said or done, and to hold on to it for year after year after year after year. To the point now where some of you are at places where you don't even know what the problem was in the first place. You can remember details and things like that all along the line, all along throughout the years, but where did it actually get started? I don't know. And how do you unweave all of that? First thing you need to do is pray, and the second thing you need to do is start admitting your own sinfulness. What was your part in it? And then you need to go to your brother or your sister and be reconciled and work it out. That would be justice. We read in Leviticus 19, and you're not to hold a grudge, and you're not to be bitter against each other, and not to speak with malice, and you're not to gossip about people or be a slanderer among God's people. But we can be guilty of these things. That's why I say before we start pointing fingers at the world, we need to look at our own lives first. Are we being just according to God's righteousness? But we might also look at the world. We can be thankful that God is just and merciful, that injustices in the world are not as bad as they could be. In some places, they're very, very bad. We're dealing with some bad ones now, but they're not as bad as they could be. But there is also reason to pray for and to work for justice in our own country and state and communities and our world. There needs to be a return to principles of God's justice from God's word, like innocent until proven guilty. No more of this mob justice on Twitter and Instagram and so forth, this social media justice, which is no justice at all. Evidence and witnesses need to be properly brought forth in the proper channels with due process. How about the right of private property or right of self-defense or right to speak? But we also need to see a just law of God worked out in our nation for marriage and family, for work, for worship, for the sanctity of life, lives of human beings, for the truth, for contentment, for respect of authority. and for proper worship of the only true God on the Sabbath, among various other things that we would advocate for, work towards, and pray for, that true justice would be done. God's justice never guarantees these kinds of changes in our society, but His justice does guarantee that all words and deeds and thoughts and desires will be weighed in the balance on the day of Jesus Christ when He comes to judge the living and the dead. Their deeds will follow them, Revelation says. So for unbelievers, they will be called to account for every word that they have spoken, every action that they have done, every relationship that they've been in, and every violation of the law of God. And they will be called to account in that great court with God's law as witness against them. For us, believers, on the day of judgment, there will be one testimony for all of us: Jesus Christ, the righteous advocate. Against all of our sins stands His blood as a testimony, it's all been paid for. And against all the demands that God's law would bring against us in terms of what we are to do and haven't done, will stand Christ's righteousness. He has done it in our place. So we can look forward to the day of judgment with gladness, with joy, with anticipation. We are to love God and praise Him for His justice as much as we do for His grace and mercy and love and goodness and providence and presence. Rejoice with Him, O heavens. Bow down to Him, all gods. For He avenges the blood of His children and takes vengeance on His adversaries. Verse 43. You're going to meet a father who runs out to meet his people who were dead and now alive, who were lost and now found. And He's going to welcome you in with feasting and with gladness and with full reconciliation and restoration, because your older brother, Jesus Christ, gave of Himself and has gone ahead of you to prepare a place for you in your Father's house. Clothed in His righteousness, clothed in white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb. You are received, you are welcomed, you are made right in the justice of Jesus Christ. Justice and mercy come together, but only in Christ. Amen. Let's respond to God's word by